Well, let's continue to worship the Lord our God this morning through the preaching and the hearing of His Word. And in this, I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 12. We're back in John's Gospel this morning, continuing our series through this Gospel. And as we come to John 12, let me remind you that we are in Passion Week here. Jesus has just announced that the hour of His suffering had arrived. And what we see is Jesus' last public appeal to the people before they put Him to death. For the next time that the crowds hear Him in John's Gospel will be when He's hanging on the cross. So for the sake of context, let's begin our reading in verse 35. So we see that Jesus warns the crowds of His coming departure before He then hides Himself and their light turns to darkness. John 12, 35, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Let's hear now God speak through His Word. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But I have not spoken on my own authority. But the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Amen. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, it is that time of year again, the most wonderful time of the year, as some people call it. It's the season of Christmas. And this is a season, typically, of joy and happiness, a time of celebration. As Christians and even non-Christians, even the secular world around us, mark the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ. It is a time of merriment and cheerfulness and celebration all around us. But interestingly, when we look at what the Bible says regarding the birth of Jesus, it's not all happiness and rejoicing and proclamations of peace on earth. There is another side of the equation that came with his birth. In Luke's Gospel, we read that after Jesus was born, his parents brought him to the temple for dedication. And there in Luke chapter 2, there's this righteous and devout man, Simeon, who the scriptures tell us was filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was revealed to him that The long-awaited Messiah had arrived, and so he takes this babe, Jesus, into his arms, and he pronounces a blessing over him. But listen to how he concludes this blessing in Luke 2:34. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." Generally speaking, we understand the rising part of this statement, don't we? That Jesus, through Jesus, salvation would come, that the Redeemer of God's people had finally arrived. But it's the other side of the equation that we tend to overlook. This child is appointed for the fall of many in Israel. What does that mean? What kind of cryptic prophecy is this? Brethren, it means that Jesus would not only bring peace and salvation, but that his arrival would bring judgment as well. As the prophet Isaiah said long before Jesus, this coming one would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the house of Israel. And that's not exactly what we tend to think about when we think about the incarnation and Christmas, is it? Well, the truth is, the fulfillment of these prophecies is exactly what we see in our passage today. This is the end of Jesus' earthly ministry in John. And John is summarizing, he's summing up the Jewish response to their Messiah. And what we see is that, frankly, by all accounts, Jesus' ministry was a failure. Here in verse 37, though he had done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. By and large, the Jewish people did not believe in their Messiah. He had brought the falling of many in Israel. And so this then begs the question, why didn't Israel embrace their Messiah? In fact, this is a huge question. You know, we're, for the most part, all Gentiles here, I believe. And we have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. We've seen how the gospel has gone forth. We've seen that Christ has built and sustained his church for so long. We don't really tend to think about, or much about, the question of why Israel rejected their Messiah. But to the early church, this was a haunting question. This presented serious apologetic challenges to the early church and the proponents of the faith. It's just absurd to think that the Messiah predicted by the Jewish scriptures, spoken of by the Jewish scriptures, promised to the Jewish people, would be rejected then by the Jews themselves. In fact, I don't think it's an understatement to say that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews was scandalous in the first century. We see it as a repeated theme taken up in the epistles. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. He devotes three chapters to this question. And so, because John is writing so that we may come to know that Jesus is the Christ, that we may know that he is the one foretold by the Old Testament scriptures, here in our passage today, he seeks to answer this question of why this Messiah would come to his own, and yet his own received him not. You know, frankly, this is an important question for us in our day as well, when we think about the fact that there are many, many people who do not believe the gospel. We know of many people who've heard the gospel, who've grown up in church, who can recite scripture. Many who have been baptized, many who have been catechized, many who sit perhaps beside us even today. Many who either end up walking away from the faith or who otherwise give evidence demonstrating that they too do not believe. Why don't people believe? A man was raised from the dead, for goodness sake. Why don't people believe? That's the question that John wants to answer here today. And he does that by pointing us to three things. He points us back to Scripture. He points us to the sovereignty, the nature of God. And he points us to the cross and how it is a stumbling block. And in all of this, here's what he wants us to see. That even unbelief is not beyond the power and purposes of God. He uses even unbelief and the opposition of the wicked to accomplish his purposes in redemption. So let's look at these three things that John points us to. Scripture, God, and the cross. First, I want you to see, and John points us to Scripture, to demonstrate that this unbelief was divinely predicted. It was divinely predicted unbelief. Now remember, again, the context here. Jesus had just said, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And then he disappears. He hides himself, which is an act of judgment. The light goes out, in a sense. The light, their light, turned to darkness, just like he had warned. And this marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. Now, down in verses 44 through 50, we do see some more of Jesus' words, but I believe this is a summary of his teachings rather than a continuation of him speaking. When he hid himself, he was gone, and then John kind of recaps what he had told the people. We'll consider that more in a moment. But what an anticlimactic end to his ministry here, you know? He hides himself, and that's it. And why did he hide himself? Well, verse 37 tells us, because he had done so many signs, and yet they still did not believe in him. The present tense is used here. They still did not. There was continuing unbelief there. He hid himself because of their persistent and continuing unbelief. And thus, the light then turns to darkness. Their light, as it were. But the key to all this, to understand what's going on here, is found in verse 38. Two little English words. So that. They did not believe so that. They did not believe in order that the word spoken by Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here, John quotes a prophecy that is being fulfilled from Isaiah 53, verse 1, the suffering servant chapter of Isaiah, suffering servant song. There it opens with, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What we see here is that far from being unexpected or unforeseen, far from catching God off guard, the unbelief of the Jewish people was divinely predicted by the Scriptures. And that's why I emphasize these two little words here. So that. Their unbelief didn't result in Scripture being fulfilled. Their unbelief happened in order that Scripture would be fulfilled. Put it bluntly, the people had to respond in unbelief so that what God predicted would come to pass. Their unbelief was an outworking of the plan and decree of God. Just as Israel would not listen to the prophet Isaiah, and tradition has it that he was sawn in two, just as Israel wouldn't listen to him, Israel would not listen to Jesus either. In this respect, we see that Isaiah's ministry is but a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry. And we're going to consider that more in a moment under our second point. But even beyond this, though, there's another Old Testament allusion here that I want to draw your attention to. And if you were in Sunday school this morning, then you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. John uses careful language here. He mentions all the signs that Jesus did, and yet they still didn't believe. He's intentionally echoing the Old Testament. Coming out of the Exodus, Moses himself laments about how God had performed so many signs, and yet the children of Israel did not believe. Deuteronomy 29, 3 and 4. Moses again is, this is the last address to the people. And Moses says to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." This is Moses' last address, and he tells them that just as their refusal to believe the signs and wonders of the Exodus would bring judgment upon them, John is saying the exact same thing here as well. And just as it was necessary for God to give new eyes and new hearts and new ears for the ancient Israelites to believe, the same is true here as well, as we've seen again and again throughout this gospel. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born by the Spirit to see the kingdom of God. You must be regenerated. You must be given new life if you are ever to see and understand and believe and be healed and be saved. We must not miss this message. And brethren, this is really where the rubber meets the road for us here today. You know, we've talked about it before when we talk about signs. What does John mean by signs? You know, they're not just miracles. That's not what he's specifically referring to. They're not just Jesus showing off his deity, signs of power to wow people and to convince them that he's otherworldly. What John means by signs is that they are indicators of who Jesus was, is, in his messianic identity. You know, a sign points to something. See Rock City, right? You've seen a million of those signs. 5 miles ahead. The sign points to Rock City. It points to something. It's an indicator. And in the same way, John is using this phrase, signs pointed to the fact that Jesus was the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. And the rubber meets the road here because the Jews didn't believe in Jesus because they did not believe the Scriptures. They didn't believe the Scriptures. And the same is true for you and me and everyone else here today. Their unbelief was predicted by the Old Testament Scriptures, and Jesus Christ was predicted by the Old Testament Scriptures, and thus for them and for us. If you don't believe the Scriptures, you cannot have Jesus Christ. And the way in which God gives new eyes and new hearts and ears is through the Spirit working through the Word when it is proclaimed to create new life. No wonder then Jesus said, "Take heed how you hear." What a warning this is to us who sit under the Word week in and week out. Take heed how you hear. If you don't receive the Scriptures, you cannot have Jesus Christ. But John then takes things a step further. And secondly, then we see another reason and answer to why the Jews didn't believe. Secondly, John points us to God and His sovereign purpose and plan. It's not just that their unbelief was divinely predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. We also see that it was divinely planned and ordained as an outworking of God's decree. For next, John goes on to explain why the message wasn't received. Why that the prophet Isaiah can say, who has believed what he has heard from us? Why is that? Well, he quotes Isaiah again, and then here he goes to Isaiah chapter 6. And I want you to notice verse 39 and 40. They could not believe. For again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Again, we've got to pay careful attention to the wording here. He says they could not believe, not they would not believe. Could not means they had no power. They had no ability. They had no capacity to believe. It's like saying that the man could not fly. He had no power to sprout wings and fly. Not that he chose not to take wings and fly. But why could they not believe? Because He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. It's not that they themselves blinded their eyes, even though man does harden his own heart. The He in this passage refers to God. He is the agent of the action of blinding and hardening. It is an act of God. He is actively, purposefully doing this. And why does God do this? Why does He blind and harden? What's the purpose? Lest, or so that, or in order that, the purpose of this, lest, so they would not understand, so they would not see, so they would not turn and be healed, so that they would not be saved. So one reason why they did not believe is because they could not believe, and because God actively and purposefully planned their unbelief and brought that plan about. This is not an easy thing to hear. But that's what the text says. And we have to accept the teaching of Scripture, even when it's as difficult as this. So again, it's noteworthy how the ministry of Isaiah foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus Christ. The passage that he quotes from Isaiah 6 comes from that famous passage where Isaiah sees God sitting on the throne. Remember, he says, "Woe is me," pronounces a curse upon himself. He's healed, and then he's commissioned. He says, "Here I am, send me." And then the very next thing, with this commission, comes this chilling pronouncement. You're going to be ignored. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be scorned. And this is his commission. Because Isaiah's ministry was in part a ministry of judgment. God was using Isaiah to harden the people of Israel and bring judgment. And the same is true of Jesus' ministry as well. All of this is hearkening back to how Jesus had healed the blind man in John 9. If you remember from a few months ago, and He used that healing, He healed the man born blind, and then He said, "I am the light of the world." There's a living parable of who I am and what I've come to do. And that's why He quotes this, emphasizing their blindness and how their light now had turned to darkness, and how the blind in John 9 had been made to see, but now the Pharisees who claimed to see were now being made blind. Jesus was appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And so, again, John wants us to see that this catastrophic unbelief by the Jewish people did not catch God by surprise. And it wasn't an indicator of Jesus' effectiveness as a minister in his teaching or his preaching or whether he did enough signs or not. It was all part of the purpose and plan of God. And ultimately, in a theistic universe, the ultimate cause of everything has to be found in the will of God. That's what it means when we say that God is supreme and that He is sovereign and that He sits on the throne. And so God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil people, but rather He uses their opposition for the accomplishment of His will. That's what we're seeing here in this passage. Now, before we move on, I do want to pause here and remind you, just because God caused, planned their unbelief does not mean that they're not responsible for it. The Scriptures hold both of these in tension. God is sovereign, but man is responsible. They could not believe, but they did not want to believe either. In fact, that's why John goes on in the very next verse. He holds them guilty by saying they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And so in this, whenever we think about God's sovereignty, whenever we think about Him hardening for His accomplishment of His purposes, we must remember that God is not dealing with innocent people. All men are born sinners. All men are naturally blind to the truth and dead in their trespasses and sin. All men by nature hate and resist God. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks after God, the Scriptures say. So God is dealing with men who are already sinners, and He's using their inherent sin for their purposes. Take, for example, the analogy that Paul uses in Romans 9, the potter and the clay. Remember, and he talks about how some vessels are made for honor and some are made for dishonor according to the potter's sovereign will. Well, clay is dirty. It's already dirty. God doesn't make it dirty. It already is dirty. And frankly, dishonorable vessels are necessary. You need trash cans. You need toilets. The question is, what is the purpose of the potter? In making these vessels, does He have a good or an evil purpose? And of course, the answer is He has a good purpose. For even a dishonorable vessel serves a very good purpose in the household. And that's how God causes, brings about hardening, so as to use that hardening for His good purposes. The already sinful Israelites were being hardened so that their general unbelief, their indifference to the gospel, would be turned into a murderous rage, so that the Son of God might be crucified and atone for the sins of His people. God hardened sinners in further unbelief so that their sin would become so raging mad that they would put the Son of God to death on the cross. And ultimately, too, not only that, but in the grander purposes, Israel was hardened so that the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. That's the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. That they have been broken off so that you might be grafted in. And that's the theme of this chapter as well. We saw that a few weeks ago in John chapter 12, verse 20, just a few verses up. The Greeks were seeking Jesus, and this triggered His hour. So man is guilty. God is not the author of evil, but absolutely God brought about unbelief to accomplish His greater purposes of redemption, both in the death of Christ and in the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he talks about these things, he can only scratch the surface before he then stops and breaks out in doxology. Oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To be glory. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. We must stand in awe of God's sovereignty, even when we don't fully understand it. Well, explaining their unbelief, he points us to Scripture, he points us to God, but there's a third thing here, a third and final thing. John also points us to the cross and how Christ's suffering was a stumbling block. Here I want you to see something beautiful, something that we often overlook when we read this passage. Notice what he says in verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Whose glory? Spoke of who? Well, what two passages did Isaiah just refer to? First one, it's clear. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. We heard it earlier in the reading of the gospel. He's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. John is saying that Isaiah said this because he spoke of him, Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ. But you might be surprised by what this means regarding the other passage that John just quoted. From Isaiah. A passage about blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts comes from Isaiah chapter 6. What do we read there in Isaiah chapter 6? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What's amazing is that John is telling us that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. He saw Christ upon that throne. In fact, this is a passage I love to bring up whenever I talk with Jehovah Witnesses. You know, the cult of Jehovah Witnesses. For in Isaiah 6, the Lord is Yahweh. But John here says it's Christ. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, because he spoke of him. He saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and the Scriptures bear witness to the fact that Jesus is to be identified with Yahweh because he is God come in the flesh. But what exactly is John's point here? Well, I want to point out, John says this in order to contrast Isaiah's glimpse of the glory of Christ with how Israel rejected the glory of Christ because their love of the glory of man. Look here at verses 42 and 43. Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. See the contrast there? Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. Israel, they wanted the glory of man. And the point is, I believe that even among those who claim to believe in Jesus, even those, he says here, even for many of the authorities believed in them, I believe John is very doubtful about their sincerity. For the man born blind back in John chapter 9, who is healed and then cast out of the synagogue, is the model of faith in the book of John. And just a few verses earlier, Jesus had said, whoever loves his life and loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I believe John is saying there are many people who, okay, they gave lip service in some respect that Jesus might be the Messiah, but they did not have the true heart of faith, because the glory of Christ is the glory of the cross. It's the glory of suffering and shame and humility. Think about Isaiah chapter 53. He had no form or majesty that we would look of him. This is the glory of Christ. He had no beauty that we would desire him. This is his glory. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. This is his glory. His suffering is his glory. Isaiah saw that. He saw the one on the throne, the one high and lifted up, and he saw that this one on the throne would be Isaiah 53 as well. This one who would be scorned and rejected and despised. And this was his glory. You know what this means? It means that among these people, they were not willing to accept the suffering Savior. They were not willing to receive the glory of humility and affliction. They didn't want the stigma of being cast out of the synagogue. They didn't want the difficulty and shame of following a Messiah. They didn't want a crucified Messiah. They didn't want to be rejected by the people, to be looked down upon. They might have given lip service to the gospel. Who could deny all those signs that he performed, right? They knew at some level who he was, but they didn't want the glory of suffering, the shame of suffering. They were not willing to lose their life for the sake of the gospel. They were not willing to take up their cross and follow him. They wanted earthly comfort. They wanted earthly ease. They wanted victory over their enemies. They wanted the praise of man. And this explains their unbelief. This explains why Jesus was a stumbling block and a rock of offense. This explains why Jesus was appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And for you and me today, the message is no different. You must see how suffering and the gospel go together, and they cannot be separated. So often we think of suffering as some sort of accident that befalls us. You know, God has better plans for our life, right? You know, we might, you know, if you press us on it, might admit that suffering is a part of the Christian life, yes. But we keep it at arm's distance, don't we? We fight and strive against it. We cry, as we heard in Sunday school, like little children when it comes upon us. Lord, save us from this. We take it as something we have to deal with sometimes. But the Bible, from beginning to end, teaches us that suffering and the gospel cannot be separated. The gospel is a call to suffering. And if you are unwilling to suffer, you are unwilling to accept the glory of Jesus Christ. Even if you do give lip service to faith in him. The gospel of Jesus Christ always and only advances from the standpoint of human weakness. Even for the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his own earthly ministry. And so, because of the prophecy of Scripture, the sovereign purposes of God, the stumbling block of suffering, and the cross, Jesus was appointed for the fall of many in Israel. Well, brethren, what should we say to all these things as we draw this to a conclusion? Well, hearing this, we might be tempted to think that Jesus' coming was all an act of judgment. It sounds harsh. It sounds, frankly, a bit frightening as we come to these passages. But Notice how John concludes. In verses 44 through 50, he recaps this final address to the people. This is a summary of what Jesus had just finished teaching before he hid himself. And what do we see there? We see a heartfelt plea to believe. John tells us that Jesus here in verse 44 cried out. It was public. It was passionate. It was an arm of mercy extended to the people he knew were about to crucify him. And there Jesus reminds them that he and the Father are one, that to believe in him was to believe in the God of the Old Testament. He's appealing to the scriptures again. And he says that he came to, as the light, to deliver us and rescue us from the darkness of sin and death. And he reminds them that he didn't come as a judge to judge the world, but that the judgment would only come when someone rejects his word. And he lays out the promise of eternal life for all those who would believe. And brethren, through this word, he still speaks today, right now. We must see and be humbled by the sovereignty and majesty of God and cast ourselves upon him. We must be humbled by the word of God and submit to it in faith. We must embrace the suffering and shame of the cross in the Christian life. We must believe the word of Christ if we are ever to escape judgment and attain eternal life. But the beauty, of course, in all of this is that everything that God demands from us, he freely gives to us in the gospel. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, working through the proclamation of the Word, brings life. It brings eternal life and salvation. We are simply called not to build ourselves up in our own strength and grit our teeth and receive this. We are called simply to cast ourselves upon Him, to look to Him, to trust in Him, and to love Him, for He is the God who fulfills His promises to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God, by His grace and through His Spirit, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe. Amen. Let's pray.